both this morning and this evening. It's a task that seems to polarize American churches. The task is speaking of missions, world evangelization. On the one hand, it can marginalize our personal responsibility here, reaching our neighborhood. And I'm in no way intending to do that. In fact, there will be time in just the very near future when we talk about what missions is at Colonial Baptist as we are putting together the five grace values to come before you of what a grace church is. And the staff has been working on this almost 2 years now. And we'll be coming to you in February with this. But I don't want to marginalize personal witnessing at all. What I want to do is, by the help and through the power of God, is to challenge you both this morning and this evening on this topic that you see in front of you, startling the nations. It's a biblical phrase. It comes from a biblical text of the Old Testament found one time. Startling the nations. When I consider what I would like to do and how inept I am, I am going to need the Lord to help us to grasp the thoughts that have been on my heart now for quite some time in relationship to missions. I think missions identifies us in a way like no other type of ministry will. It shows that we are grace givers. It shows that we are concerned about a world that we have never seen. It shows we have the heart of God, who so loved the world that he gave. And I'm not speaking of what we do for missions by way of finances and grace giving. I've dealt with that subject already. I'm just thinking of a mindset that must go beyond being an American Christian. It's a mindset that only can come from the Spirit of God. And the bottom line is, only God can startle the nations. And you say, well, I'm in my 80s. How can I startle the nations? I'm a teen. How can I startle the nations? I'm a single. Nobody knows me at the workplace. How do I startle the nations? Brothers and sisters, I come to you with some thoughts that I hope will be challenging to you in this particular mandate. I will be referring to a couple of emails both this morning and this evening that I received emails from missionaries. This came by way of Bob and Ann Burton. I have deleted some of these things, Bob and Ann, just because these personal things. But I want you just to hear the writing of Becky as she speaks for Jared and little Kara Gray in Indonesia. She says, "Hey, Mom, I absolutely had to write you this minute so that you could pass this email on to the couple that taped the services at Colonial." Thank you, Bob and Luis. "We are right now participating in the singing and communion service of a few months ago. I cannot express how much it means to me and Jared to have these incredible messages, to be able to eat from the lavish banquet of teaching. I'm learning new songs to share with our prayer and praise Thursdays. What a blessing that these new songs have to our faith. What an incredible difference between the Muslim call to prayer and what we just sang with Colonial. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. We have been encouraged, challenged, and so very blessed. Please pass on our sincere and deepest thanks." I say to us today, men and women, that when we think of our missionary family and cutting-edge Christianity, many people don't even know that they are missionaries from our church to Indonesia. The challenge and the call for us, I think, comes out of this idea from the Old Testament of startling the nations. What does it mean to startle? It means to experience something that you don't expect. That's what it means. A few weeks ago, the teens had a video scavenger hunt. And they were supposed to come in secretly into my barn as one of those places. They didn't know that we were all prepared for this. And they're supposed to come into the barn. It's cold. It's dark. The doors are shut. There's just one side that you can get through. And so they go through that door. But in this dark and cold barn, John Coates has been planted so that when they come in, they're going to be startled. It was effective. But that's what I mean. Something that you don't expect. That's the term to startle. I have with me the verses of Scripture. Just look on the screen as I read them to you from Isaiah in chapter 52. And I read it from the New Living because there's not many English translations that give what I think is the right emphasis, which I think the New Living does in this section. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our preaching? Martin Luther translates it that way. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What is this text saying? Well, we'll look back, if you will, at verse 13. What this verse is saying is that he will prosper. This is the servant. This is Messiah. Messiah is going to prosper. He is going to be highly exalted. But the very next verse in verse 14 says this one is going to be highly exalted is going to suffer. He is going to be, in fact, his visage, the King James says, will be marred beyond apprehension, comprehension. Verse number 15. Yet he will startle the nations. Kings of nations will be absolutely speechless, and they're going to see what they had never been told, and they are going to understand what they've never heard. See, just think with me, men and women, concerning the blessing of being a Jew and the Old Testament promises. And then think with me in a passage like Ephesians 2, where the Apostle Paul writes to those who are now saved in the church. He said, do you remember when you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, when the promises and the covenants, they were not yours? When you were without God, when you were without Christ, and he ends with this, when you were without hope. So when the gospel message of a highly prosperous servant is going to suffer, there's purpose in that, which chapter 53 will develop in the book of Isaiah, which we are not here. But the development of Isaiah 53 is that this one, the Lord, is going to lay upon the iniquity and the sin of us all in all. And when the nations realize it, it's going to absolutely startle them all that the one who was crucified on the cross was none other than the Son of God. And proving that he's the Son of God, he rises again on the third day and he offers good news and hope to all of the nations. You don't have to be a Jew. You might be outside the covenants and promise. You might be without God. You're without Christ. You have no hope. But God himself, through his Son, offers this incredible promise. It startles the nations because it's not on how strong I am. It's not on male, female, gender. It's not on age. Everything is determined by this, that God loved the world. And this startles the nations because power and strength is in bombs and armies. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God. What does that mean? It means it is salvation to everyone that believes. Regardless of your language, regardless of your background, regardless of who you are, that God offers his Son as the payment plan for your sin. And it was already accomplished, and now you're just hearing about it. It startles them. And then 53:1 ends with, and who believes the preaching? Who's believing this? I mean, it's so amazing. It's so overwhelming. God is not asking for people to get on their knees and climb the steps to St. Peter, on St. Peter's Cathedral. God's not asking to do it. God's not asking us to take a whip and to beat our backs until blood flows. God is not asking us to take all of our money and just give it away indiscriminately. God is not asking us to go to an island and to just be by yourself until something happens spiritual. God is not asking us to do these things. God is offering His Son, and this absolutely startles the nations. This is the emphasis of missions. It is this text that the Apostle Paul defends and defines his ministry in Romans in chapter 15. Would you take your Bible and turn to Romans in chapter 15 as Paul takes this same text from Isaiah 52:15, and he defends his missions ministry. He defends his call to the nations with this passage of Scripture. If you will jump all the way down, because we'll go through it in just a moment, but if you just jump all the way down to verse 18, 19, 20, and 21, you will see Paul using Isaiah 52, verse number 15, to conclude his thoughts in verse 21. If you have a newer translation, it's somehow marked off, either italicized or maybe just marked off from the rest of the body of the literature that's there. Verse 18, it says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim, my intention, my aspiration to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I would build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, and here it is, right after that little phrase, he startles the nations, to whom he was not announced, they are going to see. And those who have not heard, they are going to understand. That is Isaiah 52, verse 15. So Paul defines and defends his mission understanding with the text of the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 52 that relates to the servant we know today as Messiah, Jesus, and his ministry, and Jesus is going to startle the nations. When Jesus came into this world, men and women, we sang about it just a few moments ago. He came in a manger, and he lived an obscure life as far as the world is concerned. He didn't write a book. He wasn't traveling. He wasn't on a speaking circuit. He wasn't educated in the top schools of the nation. He didn't hold political office. His adult ministry was less than 36 months. And yet the effect of that ministry is startling the nations. The great fear that I have for us today is that this has been lost in our churches. We define missions by social events and social things. I am not against social things. But let me say to you, men and women, the emphasis of missions is this. Missions is not the ultimate. It's a tool. It's a means that God allows us as a church to use to be like, if I was to go to a brick wall and want to tear that brick wall down, I would get a sledgehammer. That sledgehammer just standing by itself does no damage to that wall. It's the means that in the right hands of a powerful agent, he can take that and he can go and he can bash the wall and the wall comes down. The means of the wall coming down is the tool that is sitting dormant there by the wall. It's the sledgehammer. This is missions. Missions is not the end in itself. What is missions all about? Missions is seeing pagan people become people of grace. Selfish people looking like Jesus. Lost people redeemed. People who are isolated, people gathering in a church. People who are untaught about spiritual things, now it dominates them in every area of the life. People who could be involved in a society that is full of unkindness and sexuality and immorality are now people who are moving a totally different direction because of the startling message of the gospel. And the gospel is about a person, Jesus Christ. And once we are introduced to Jesus Christ and we understand what we are hearing, and we really begin to grasp this, our life is radically changed. That is power. Something that the world cannot do, God does. And God can do this in America. He can do it in England. He can do it in Indonesia. He can do it in any place in the entire world. This is His message. This is His method to startle the nations. But what has God chosen to do in startling the message? Isaiah 53:1 tells us it is through preaching. It is through teaching. It is through the message. This is how the Lord reveals His powerful arm. Isaiah 59 tells us, Lord, though God says, I looked and I wondered, there was no intercessor. So I revealed my powerful arm, meaning Jesus Christ. You see, so it is about the message. It is about the person. It's not about us, the messenger. But the great joy and delight and privilege is that we can be just that. Used of God to deliver the message. This is the way God has chosen. He could have used angels. He will in the tribulation. In the tribulation, you can read in the book of Revelation how angel will fly over like an eagle. And he will shout out the everlasting gospel. It is going to be totally different in that dispensation at that time. It's going to be different than it is now. But right now, this is what He is using. God is using this. It says in Joel chapter 2, He is using us so that whoever will believe will be saved. How, says chapter 10 of Romans, how shall they believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? And how are they going to preach unless they are sent? To which Paul takes the Old Testament and says, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of good news. Men and women, we in America are becoming much like England. We are becoming like those before us. Sin has so damaged our intellect and destroyed our will that we now rationalize in ourselves that if we come to church on a Sunday morning, we must be okay because most of us in America do not. And that is the standard. And coming to church is not going to startle the nations. Do we grasp that? Just to show up is not going to startle the nations. So I ask myself the question, okay, how is it that we startle the nations? How does this work? So when I look at Romans in chapter 15, and I look at the entire section, the section that I just read to you from verse 18, 19, 20, and 21, it actually begins in verse 7. And let me just give you three quick ways that the Apostle Paul gives to the church at Rome, if you will, so that they might be able to startle the nations. I think this is significant for us. It's important for us. Because men and women, if we can understand and grasp what Paul is saying to the church at Rome, then we can do this. We can be a part. We can be a tool in the hand of God, a sledgehammer against our culture so that we can startle the nations with the gospel. The problem is most of us want to fit into our culture. Most of us want the lifestyle of our culture. Most of us want the accolades of our culture. So we are involved in everything else except startling the nations with this incredible message. I look at these three things. The first one you see here in chapter 15, verse number 7. Therefore, he begins this whole section with this concluding thought from Romans 14 and 15, which is about the weak and the strong. He says, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. This is an amazing statement that he is making here. What he is saying here, men and women, is if a church is to startle the nations, here's where it's going to begin. It's going to begin with Christ-like membership relationships, member relationships. That's where it's going to begin. In other words, this church has got to be a platform which God can use. If I were to walk over to the sledgehammer that's against the wall, and I was going to be the one to break down the wall, and I pick up the sledgehammer, and I notice that the head is just taped with duct tape. It's not really on the wood. And I think I look a little closer, and I notice it's been cracked. It's been broken, and so it's just duct tape. Oh, so when I look from this distance, it looks like it can work. But when I get up to use that, it can absolutely, it can't even hardly hit sheetrock, much less blocks. And see, so just looking at it, it looks like a sledgehammer, maybe a 20-pound sledgehammer, and it could do the job. But as you get close and you begin to really work with this tool, the tool is worthless. And so if God is going to startle the nations, if God is going to do this, what's going to have to happen is he's going to have a platform on which to accomplish it, and the platform is the church. And the church, if it's going to startle the nations, it's going to show its world that the gospel really works. I mean, it's not just something we're saying out here. I mean, it really works. It has so changed me that I will not utter a word unless it's grace, Colossians tells us in chapter 4, unless it's grace to the hearers. I will not think evil against brothers and sisters. But 1 Corinthians 13 says, love thinks no evil. I will not only not speak this way and I will not think this way, but I'm going to be extremely aggressive in the way that I love the brothers and sisters. You see, the phenomenon in America today is we have so many churches. We have churches on every corner of the street. And so if you like that one, then you go to that one. And if you don't like that one, you go to that one. And it just is a vicious cycle because people are not content. Church hoppers are never content. Never. See, that's why they do it in marriages. They're in, they're out. They do it in jobs. They're in, they're out. And so it is no great thing in America when you see churches. You know, here's my concern, men and women. I want to grow because we're startling the nations, not because somebody's disgruntled down the street. We want people who have been so changed with the gospel that they look like verse number 7. They are interfacing and loving and encouraging, as it says here. You see, the flip side, and I'll turn to it. There's no need for you to turn to it. But this is how the Apostle John wrote it. I want you to listen very carefully to his words. These are the words. If somebody says, this is John 4. If somebody says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that does not love his brother whom he can see, how can he love God that he does not see? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother. It is a picture that Jesus gave in John 13, the night he was to go and be betrayed and go to the cross. In John 13, he says, a new commandment I give to you, and here's the commandment, that you love one another. You say, well, that's an Old Testament idea. Is it not in Leviticus? Yes, it is. But finish the verse. In the Old Testament, love your neighbor as what? Yourself. What did Jesus say in John 13, 34 and 35? You love one another as I love you. There's the change. There's the significant change. So when we talk about startling the nations, we have no right to go to England and to tell them about the message of Jesus that will startle them, that will change them, that will bring to them and meet their deepest needs and desires, because Jesus is everything to us, if indeed Jesus is not that way to us. So the Apostle Paul begins in one of the most powerful sections on missions that we hold in our Bible, which is Romans 15, verse 7 to the end of the chapter. And he begins it this way: I want you to receive one another. And the way I want you to receive one another is just like Christ received you. See, that puts it in a whole other way of looking at it. How did Christ receive you? He received you unconditionally. Total unconditioned. Just come as you are. Matthew 11. All you that are weak and heavy laden, you come to me and I will give you rest. You see, this is where it begins. It begins in Romans 15 at a place that gives the platform for the gospel message to go forward. There's a second thing that I would just bring to your attention. And by the way, all of this is in preparation for the strategic strategy I'm going to present to you tonight. Okay? This is just preparing the way. Because the strategy of Paul is going to be in verse 22 down to verse 32. And we're just dealing with the first few verses here. We aren't even going to get to 22 until tonight. But here's the point. You look and see what Paul is saying. You want to startle the nations as a church? Okay. You love one another. You be involved with one another. This brings glory to God. Okay, this brings glory to God. The second thing I notice here that is significant to me is, I go through the text, it begins in verse number 8 and goes all the way down to verse number 12. And that is this: if a church is to startle the nations, it's going to have a Christ-like pattern of mercy in the fabric of its ministry, its life, its methods. There's going to be a pattern of mercy that is unmistakable. And I just love the way the text opens up here in verse number 8. Now, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant. That's the word we get our word deacon from, a diakonos. He's become a deacon, if you will, to the circumcision, to the Jew. For the truth of God. So that he might confirm all of those promises made to the Jewish fathers. You see, all of the promises have yet to be confirmed. And so when Jesus comes and walks upon this earth, he is going to be the fulfillment of all of those promises. Just go back a couple of chapters to Romans 4. I wish we could go to a lot of places, but time is not going to let that happen. But just look at Romans 4. Look at verse 13, and we'll just jump down to verse number 16. Verse 13. For the promise that Abraham would be an heir of the world was not to Abraham through his seed or through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 16. Therefore, it's of faith that it might be according to grace. This is how God is dealing with us in this age. It's of faith, and it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. That opens it up to the Gentiles, so he can say at the end of verse 16, so he can be the father of us all. As it is written, verse 17, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, calls those things which that do not exist as though they did. This is the way God works. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he, Abraham, might be the father of many nations, according to what was spoken back in Genesis, so shall your descendants be. I would just stop there and just say that the Old Testament is just full of incredible truth that Isaiah 52 said has not been understood, has not been seen, has not been grasped by the world at large. And so the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 that I quoted earlier, He writes to the Gentiles. He says, don't you remember? You were those that were outside the commonwealth of Israel. You were outside those covenants and promises. You were without God. You were without Christ. You had absolutely no hope. And all of a sudden you're startled with this gospel message. It's a message of grace, what God's bestowing upon the world, and a message of mercy, what God is withholding that we deserve. I mean, all of us men and women, if we got what we deserve, we wouldn't go to hell, we'd be in hell. All of us. There's nobody exempt from that statement, that if we got what we deserved, we would not go to hell, we would be in hell. All of our righteousnesses, plural, are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has a catena of 14 passages from the Old Testament, from verse number 10 down to verse 18 of Romans 3. And he just says, we were out of the way. We were seeking our own. We're not seeking after God. Our tongues are like, and mouths are like sepulchers. And we're speaking things we should not. We're saying things we should not. We're thinking things we should not. The fear of God is not before our eyes. We are guilty. And what's so startling is that God would look at us who are guilty and offer his son the payment plan for redemption. That if you believe in him, Joel 2, if you believe in him, you will be saved. And belief is not just intellectual assent. It is an absolute trust as you're sitting in that chair right now, no matter how big or small your breakfast was. You're trusting that chair to hold you up. We are trusting. And the issue of missions is there's a pattern of mercy. We are not looking at people, oh, they deserve it, so I'll talk with them. He doesn't deserve it. I'm not going to talk with him. The very person you say that to is a person for whom Jesus died. We make categories in our mind. We can take the gospel to this neighbor. We won't take the gospel to that neighbor. They'd never listen. That God delights in doing things different than how you're thinking. He just delights in doing it that way. When you look at this pattern, Romans 15, when you look at this pattern, he supports this by saying in verse 9, and the Gentiles are going to glorify God for this mercy. This is the most amazing statement. In 15:8, Jesus Christ comes as this pattern. He's going to fulfill all the truth of God. He's going to confirm the promises made to the fathers. But in doing this, as we now understand those incredible promises, we find a place for the Gentiles. And the mercy of God is extended to them. And then he lists four Old Testament passages. I wish I could just take each one of these. They're amazing statements. For this reason, I will confess with praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing your name. That is the last psalm that David put together before he dies. And he puts this together, and I love the way 2 Samuel 22:1 begins. When all of his enemies are conquered, and he's free from Saul, and he's coming to the end of his life, he writes this psalm, and it's found in Psalm 18 in your Bible. Same psalm. And in this psalm, he says this, I'm going to confess with praise you among all of the heathen, all of the nations. I'm going to sing your name. Look how it heightens, verse 10. So that these Gentiles, these nations, rejoice with us. Verse 11, and again, these Gentiles will praise the Lord by themselves. The peoples will do it. Verse 12, this all happened because there was a root of Jesse. He's going to rise to reign over the nations, and in him, nations hope. Let me take you to the third one real quickly. The third one is where he ends up this incredible statement on startling the nations. That if the nations will be startled, it'll be startled because of this platform of incredible unity in the church. If the nations are startled, it's because our message is a message of mercy. It's not rules and regulations. It's not dotting I's and crossing T's and you better look like me, and if you don't look like me, you can't come into this church. If that's you, that's not mercy. And then he makes this final statement in verse 18 and 21, and that is, if a church is to startle the nations, guess what? It's going to have to go to the nations. Its aim is going to be to go to people that have not named Christ. You know, isn't it funny how we can sing about it? We can pray about it? But ultimately, the church has to be responsible to put to their prayers feet, to put to their conviction finances, and to do everything we can to send people from this place to people who have not yet crowned Jesus Christ and King. And we are willing to do whatever it takes to make that happen around the world. There, my friend, is the breakdown. When you start talking about one another love, okay, I've got something to work on here. I'm going to really work on it. I'm not going to say anything bad about her or him. When we move to a pattern of mercy, that really starts to get tight with us because most of us are not merciful people. But now you have this third statement from the Apostle Paul, and it's a personal testimony that he has wrapped and embedded into this section on missions. And this personal testimony is a phenomenal testimony about his aim. He says here, just look at the text at the middle of verse 19. He says, I have gone from Jerusalem round to Illyricum. If you were to look on a map, you would see Jerusalem being the southern tip, and you would kind of make a big swinging circle all the way to north of Italy. And that's Illyricum. Now, there's no place in the book of Acts that tells us Paul went to Illyricum. This is the only place where we find out that Paul went to Illyricum. There's Paul has having a missionary journey in Ephesus that has taken him from the southern tip of his ministry, which is Jerusalem, and carried him all the way up through Syria, but all the way across through modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, carried them over into Macedonia, down into the peninsula, so he hit Greece and Corinth, and back up around across the north of Italy where there's Illyricum. He said, I have done this. And I have fully preached the gospel. And immediately you say, wait a second, there's thousands of people that yet to hear. And I love John Piper's statement on this. And I brought his book here with me. Listen to what his statement says. Paul literally says, from Jerusalem around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the gospel. What can that possibly mean? We know there are thousands of souls yet to be saved in that region. And because of this, Paul's and Peter's assumption when they wrote letters to the churches in those regions is to give them the gospel. We know that Paul believed much work needed to be done, so he sends Timothy to Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1, Titus to Crete, Titus chapter 1, to do the work. Nevertheless, he says, he has fulfilled the gospel in the entire region. In fact, he goes so far as to say in Romans 15:23, but now, since I no longer have any room in these regions, I am going to go to Spain. What this means is that Paul's conception of the missionary task, listen carefully, the conception of the missionary task is not merely winning more and more and more people to Jesus, which he could have done very effectively in those same regions. But what Paul's idea of missionary work was not winning more and more people, but reaching more and more people and nations. He was gripped by the vision of unreached people. Romans 15, 9 to 12, just quoted, shows his mind was saturated with Old Testament texts of the hope of the nations. So in verse 22 down to 32, which I'm going to just discuss with you tonight, in this text, this is the text where Paul says, okay, now, here are these three things I give you. All right, if you want to startle nations, look at the church. What kind of relationship do you have with members? If there's anybody in this church that you said anything negative about, then go confess it to the Lord and get it right. Never do it again. Okay, good. To pattern of mercy. You don't have a pattern of legalism. You have a pattern of mercy. You're willing to give and encourage and help in the body of Christ and beyond. And three, our focus has got to be on where Christ has not been named. It doesn't mean that we skip everything else. But it does mean that there is a focus where Christ has not been named. And that is going to be a most difficult thing. And so you have verses 22 to 32 where Paul gives three elements. And this is what he says. Number one, to the church at Rome, are you even interested? Do you care at all about Spain? Number two, if you care about Spain, would you help me and support me? And number three is, will you pray for me? Because I've got something to do down here in Jerusalem, and I'm afraid for my life. And I want God to rescue me out of that, because I see the gospel must penetrate west as it has done east. So, do you care? Is there an interest at all? And will you give to support me and help me? And then will you really pray that I will be protected so that I can do what I think God wants me to do? And that is to begin to open up the western area of the world like I did the eastern area of the world. All of that leads to a strategy to startle the nations. Men and women, I say to us today, that it is so rare for, I mean, we don't even give up. What do we give up? Somebody has said that more money is spent on dog food in America than world evangelization. I don't know if I believe that or not. I don't know. I mean, that's what I read. I can't verify that or not. But I'm just thinking, where do we go? Where do you go? When you stand before the Lord, how do we say, Acts 1:8, we have reached our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and the ends of the earth. How do we say that? And I want to answer that tonight. Can I just give you one final illustration about John Eliot? I've used the illustration before, but John Eliot actually migrated to America in the early 1600s, and he landed in Roxbury, just 3 miles south of Boston. He was in the same church for 57 years, but while he was there, he sees these unreached people groups, these Algonquin tribe people groups who are without the gospel, and nobody knows their language. So what do I do? He decides to put feet to it, and he, at age 40, over 40, I think it was 42, he decides to learn the language. I mean, I don't know how many of us here are over 42, but that's an amazing thing. So he's going to learn, and they don't have any grammar. So here's what he does. He learns the language, so by 1642, he preaches his first message in their language. 3 years later, in 1649, he starts to translate the scriptures into their language. And after finishing the New Testament, a project that took him 10 years, he writes to England, and England says, you know what, we're going to send you a printer and all the paper so that this could be the very first Bible ever produced on American soil. England sends a printer, printing press, and paper. And the very first Bible that is produced on American soil is produced by a man that very few of us even know his name. His name is John Eliot, E-L-I-O-T, who had a burden to reach the 20 sections of tribes up here of those Indians. And by age 62, he not only had the New Testament, but he also had the Old Testament. He decided, well, they're going to have a grammar. So I hold in my hand what I took off the internet. You can't see it from back there. But this is a picture of the front cover of his grammar, his primer, and this is the title of his primer there, Indian Grammar Begun, or An Essay to Bring the Indian Language into Rules for the Help of Such
and the furtherance of the gospel among them. That's the title of his primer. Underneath, on the front cover, it says by John Eliot, underneath are five verses of scripture that he puts on the front cover. And you can't read it off of here, but I typed up those five verses. Isaiah 33:19. Thou shalt not flee a fierce people, a people who have a deeper speech that you cannot perceive, a stammering lip that you cannot understand. Isaiah 66:18. I will come and I will gather all nations and tongues, and they'll see my glory. Daniel 7:14. And there was given to him dominion and glory and the kingdom of all people, nations, language, so that people of all nations and language should serve him. Psalm 1:13. From the rising of the sun to the going down is the same. My name will be great among the heathen. Psalm 19:3. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. All of that is on the front cover of John Eliot's primer. Because the purpose of the grammar was so that these people come to Jesus. And the end of his life, as he, over 4,000 Indians came to Jesus. In 1685, when he's 81 years old, he was able to do his translation, redo it, massage it, change things, get it a little more accurate. To which John Piper alludes to him in his book with this statement. By the time Eliot was 84 years old, there were numerous Indian churches, some with their own Indian pastors, with an amazing story of the man who once said, quote, prayer and pain through faith that Jesus can accomplish anything. So, church, prayer and, what was the next word? Pain. Dear Jesus, we come to you today, and I don't know if I was very effective. I don't know if I was able to communicate Romans 15 properly. I thank you for the second half of it, to help us strategize on how we reach the nations. We can get so tied in our own little world. It can even be a ministry world. It can be our family. It can be a little baby. It can be children.